Let me extend my welcome to everyone here again. If you feel a little bit crowded today, one reason, paradoxical, beautiful reminder, whatever, is that while we are rededicating our building, we also have a leak up in the balcony. And that's just, you know, a good reminder to stay humble, I think. Today we are rededicating our church building to the Lord, and we're rededicating ourselves. Church has already been dedicated, and we, most of us at least, have already dedicated our lives to the Lord, but we all falter and stumble and fall away. Therefore, it is good for us to rededicate ourselves to God. More important than that, God rededicates us. The story I want to read to you today is just a segment of the life of Peter in which he falls and then the Lord restores him. Read with me from your Bibles or from your bulletins just a portion of God's Word from the life of Peter. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus because this disciple was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I'm not." When he had finished eating, later, three chapters later, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." Third time, he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Pray with me for a moment. Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear all that you would have to say to us about Peter's restoration and rededication and our own. Even this morning, we ask through Christ. Amen. It's hard to be sure when John Wesley, the great evangelist of the 18th century, became a Christian. He, in fact, told the story a couple different ways himself. One of them went like this. He was converted to Christian faith at an early age. He truly believed, but he had a deeply confused faith. He became a student at Oxford and there decided to enter into the ministry for which he trained. He dedicated himself to working hard, to being prepared. He found like-minded other students and formed a holy club in which they laid strict standards on themselves for waking up very early in the morning, 4 a.m. or so, to pray for a couple of hours and then perform ministries of mercy to the poor, visit those who are in prison, fast, pray, and so on. Early in his life as a minister, he was called to serve a church in Georgia, then a colony of England. He toiled mightily. He had great gifts. He spoke strongly, but he was also a haughty and often foolish man. At one point during his time there, he met a beautiful woman. It seemed like a wonderful match for him in every regard. But through some superstitions and follies, he decided not to marry her. She was distraught, met another man, and quickly married him. After the wedding took place, Wesley decided it had been ill-advised and decided to banish this woman, to whom he had been engaged, and her husband from the sacraments. Which would be fine, I suppose, if you were in St. Louis, where there are hundreds of churches around, but if there's only one, it's a significant step. People judged it to be a reaction and a deed of pride, and he lost his credibility. He was forced to leave. He went back to England. When he went back there, he was ready at last to hear the gospel. And hear it he did. He rededicated himself to service to the Lord, but with a much deeper grasp of the gospel. He heard the whole truth. He was humbled, and Christ restored him. And then his great period of mighty ministry, which led him to found the Methodist Church, began. Christians often like stories of conversion, but we should also like stories of recommitment or rededication. There are many of them in church history. John Wesley's not the only hero of the faith who faltered badly and then was restored. In the pages of Scripture, we also have people like David and Elijah and Jonah and Thomas and Peter, just a few of those who faltered terribly and yet were restored by God to service again. Individuals can falter, so can institutions, so can churches falter and come close to failing. Most of you who are here have not been at Central for 10 or more years, but some have. And some know there have been some hard years. Early in the 1990s, a revered pastor died of cancer. His successor, marvelously talented, had an accident, despaired, and took his life. His successor resigned most painfully. And those are just three of the woes, the stumbles, the falterings, the more visible ones perhaps, but among the failings of this church. It's hard to be sure, but my sense is perhaps 2 years ago, maybe 3 years ago, this church began to turn around. A period of self-examination began, repentance, rededication. One sign of that was a desire to rededicate this building, to repair it, to restore it, to make it a more suitable instrument for serving God here. We don't find our identity in the building, but we did think to ourselves that the building is a tool, and we could use the tool better if we fixed it up a bit. It was a symbolic statement in measure that we want to rededicate ourselves, we want to renew our zeal for God and for His service. And I think we can understand our own motives better if we look at the story of Peter and his restoration from the Lord. The story begins, for those of you who like to follow in your Bibles, in Luke chapter 5. There, Peter, who knows Jesus a little bit, gets to know him better one day. Jesus is teaching before he's called any of the 12 disciples to himself in Galilee. He's teaching a large crowd. One morning by the edge of the Sea of Galilee, the crowd is so large, in fact, that they're crowding down on Jesus. They seem to come streaming in over the hilltop, and they're pushing Jesus. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. If the red carpet is the Sea of Galilee, there's the mountain or the hill sliding down, and Jesus is just slowly pushed back and pushed back and pushed back until finally his feet are on the edge. He's going to be pushed into the lake. Well, in God's providence, Peter, who is a fisherman, is there with his brothers and co-workers, and they're mending their nets and cleaning them after a long and futile night of fishing. Jesus says to Peter, "Could I stand in your boat to keep my feet dry?" And Peter says, "Sure." And Jesus continues to teach from the boat. He finishes his teaching. He sends out the crowd, and he speaks to Peter. He says, in essence, "Peter, thanks for the boat. Let me give you a little something. Put out into the deep a little bit, drop your nets, and you'll have a nice catch of fish." Now, Peter's a fisherman, and he's been fishing in the right places, at the right times, at night, all night long, and has caught nothing. Why would Jesus know where the fish are? But Peter knows something of Jesus, and so he says, "Master, we've worked hard all night long and haven't caught a thing, but because you say so, we'll let down our nets." And they do. And the fish rush into the nets. And as they begin to haul up the nets, they find they don't have strength enough. They call their friends from the next boat. They hardly have strength enough to haul the fish into the boats. And as they do, in fact, the weight of the fish is so great that their boats are losing their buoyancy and seem to be about to sink. And Peter comes to realization. This isn't just fish. This is the hand of God. And he says it out loud. He says it this way: "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That is to say, he knows this is not just happenstance. He knows this is the work of God. And Peter says, "Depart." And Jesus replies, "Don't be afraid." Because while it's true that I am God and my presence is God's presence, it's not a presence to frighten you. I'm not just God with you. I am God for you. And from now on, I will make you catch men. Peter listens. He obeys. He walks away from his occupation. He pulls his boats up to the shore. He leaves his home, his place, his security, his income, and he follows Jesus. Now, not many people are called upon by the Lord to leave everything in order to follow this literally. But Peter shows in principle the kind of resolution that we should all show, that we should be willing, if we were called upon, to leave our work, to leave our place and our security, to follow Christ. He is willing to give up all for undistracted service to Christ. And the Lord rewards his faithfulness by giving him visions of his glory. Peter saw the miracles of Christ that we've been studying in recent weeks. He heard the teaching. He saw the dead raised. He saw lepers cleansed. He saw Jesus calm a storm by his command. He saw Jesus transfigured, showing all of his glory on a high mountain. Heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And Peter listened often, although perhaps not always. A little bit after the transfiguration, in fact, during the last week of Christ's life, the last night before his death, Jesus had a few words for Peter and the rest. He said, "One of you is going to betray me. One of you whose hand is at the table will betray me." The disciples started to talk amongst themselves, wondering who it might be, afraid that they might somehow be the one. Peter didn't wonder. He was sure that he would be the one who would stay faithful. "Though all will fail you, I will not fail you," he said. Jesus replied, "Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Now that little statement of Jesus contains three ideas. Number one, Peter will face terrible temptation. Number two, he will falter. He will turn away from the Lord for a time. Number three, he will come back. And when he comes back, he must help others who falter and fail. Peter didn't listen to this. He was overconfident. He said, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me this day." Peter resolved to follow Jesus, that he would be, so he thinks, the one. He promises courage. "Though all will fail you, I will not fail you." It's a mighty resolution and a failed one. It reminds me of going by a lake or going by a river that's calm and slow, perhaps, and that custom that boys love so much to find a smooth stone and to just turn kind of sideways and give it a sidearm toss and see if you can get that stone to skip on the water. Who's done it? Every young boy in the world does it, and most young women do it too. If you've never done it, someone will take you, even this week. It's not too late. And if you get the right stone, a nice smooth stone on a placid body of water, and you throw it just right, you can get some really nice skips. You can get a rock to soar in the air, hit the water and skip up. And if you do it right, it may, if the stone doesn't turn, bounce several times high. Those who watch a little say you can get a stone to skip 5 or 6 times. Those who really watch say you can get 4 or 5 big ones, then maybe another 5 smaller ones, and then at the end you can kind of get a boop, 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 boop. And you can get 15 or 16 if all the conditions are right. But the thing I notice about this is the stones always eventually sink. Unless you pick a really narrow river, it's going to sink. Because a stone has a density 7 or 8 times greater than water. It will eventually fall. Even as we, as humans, will eventually falter and fail. We may start spectacularly. We may resolve bravely. But we will always fail because humans are weak enough to fail. So Peter resolved, and Peter failed, and learned that his strength did not lie in his resolutions, but his hope lay in the mercy of God. Soon after the warning Jesus gave to Peter, Jesus was arrested. A mob of people, soldiers, lanterns, and swords came, and Peter, more bold than thoughtful, pulled out his sword and started whipping it around, cut somebody's ear off. Jesus took the time to put it back and said, "If you've come to arrest me, take me, but let these my disciples go." And so they went. They scattered. 11 of them disappeared, but Peter, still full of resolve, decided to put away his sword, trail behind in the distance, and try to act inconspicuous and blend in. As it happened, Peter and one other disciple who does not have a name given to him in the Gospel of John had a connection. This other disciple knew someone in the place, the palace of the high priest, so that he could gain access. He was a disciple of Christ but had connections so he could go in and follow Jesus and somehow be there, maybe pray for him. He walked right in. Peter was with him, but Peter was barred from entry because nobody knew Peter. This other disciple interceded for Peter and said, "You know, you really should let him in because." And so Peter was allowed to go into the courtyard. It says in John specifically that a young servant girl, the Greek is a paidiske, that's a 12-year-old, a 13-year-old, 14-year-old, maybe at the most, a girl was on duty at the door, kind of checking things. Now, Peter was probably ready to follow the Lord bravely. I think if there'd been a soldier, he would have been ready for that. If someone had said, "I'm going to slap you and throw you in jail," he would have been ready for that. But for this servant girl, he was not ready. The servant girl knew the first man was a disciple. And she said to Peter, "You aren't a disciple too, are you? I mean, one's enough, isn't it?" The question is phrased with a little bit of derision, and it's also phrased very clearly in the original as a setup for Peter to say, "No, I'm not," and caught off guard with the question phrased the way it is, he says, "No, I'm not," and he goes in. He stands with the others. It's cold. There's a fire. He tries to blend in. He stands by the fire. Somebody else asks him the same question. "We know this fellow, but are you a disciple?" "You're not a disciple too, are you?" And having said no once to that question, it's so easy to say no again, and he does. He says, "No, I'm not." But then the question, having arisen a second time, gets someone to look at Peter more closely, someone who is there at the arrest. He says, "I did see you. You were there. I saw you with a sword." And Peter says, "No, I was not." Called down curses on himself if he knew Jesus and said, "I do not know the man." And then the rooster crowed and Peter remembered. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus was standing by a window at this time. He looked out the window and just happened to catch Peter's eye. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. What shall we make of this? Like all sin, Peter's sin is repugnant and mystifying and all too understandable. We've been there, caught off guard, unprepared. Jesus said, watch and pray. He didn't watch. He didn't pray. Caught off guard, unprepared, he tells a little self-preserving lie to save his skin. Jesus is inside the palace, denying nothing, prepared to die to save Peter. Peter is outside, denying everything, denying he knows Christ, willing to do anything to save his wretched little hide. It's a reprehensible sin. And yet it's a comprehensible sin. It's also about as bad as a sin can get. Everything that would make a sin worse is there. Peter denied Christ repeatedly, solemnly, and vehemently. He did so from a position of leadership. He did so although he had resolved to the contrary. He did so although he had been warned. Peter's failure illumines the way we fail. The saying is, pride goes before a fall. Peter said, though all will fail you, I will not fail you. Peter shows how it's possibly full of zeal for the Lord and yet collapse in failure. Now my goal is not to criticize Peter. The other disciples were just as bad, if not worse. They didn't even try to follow Jesus. They just fled. But Peter did do something foolish. He entered into temptation unprepared. Jesus said, watch and pray, and Peter fell asleep. He said, I want to be loyal. I want to be loyal. I will be loyal. But he tried to do it in his own strength. He lacked humility. Humility is perhaps the first of all the Christian virtues. The Christian must be a humble person. The Christian stands before God and says, I'm a sinner, and I cannot reform myself. I'm a sinner, and I can't do enough good things to make up for the bad that I've done. My only hope is in the death and resurrection of Christ. My only hope is in the mercy, the grace, the undeserved favor of God. That's the first thing a believer says. Somehow, Peter forgot, and you know what? Churches can forget too. Churches forget, too, when they make some progress. I picked on the choir at the other church services, no reason to stop now. Most of them have heard this sermon once or twice even, so they've gone to, oh, I don't know, Starbucks or someplace. So the rest, they already heard it twice. I mean, what do you want? This is a good choir. They sing really well. I mean, I don't know if you appreciate it. If you come here all the time, you might think it's normal. This is not a normal choir. This is a really good choir. They sing hard pieces. They sing them well. There's hardly anything outside their repertoire. People say to them things like, good job. If you have the right seat, I do. You can catch Phil occasionally saying to them, good job, or well done, and so on. It can go to your head, you know. You can say, we're a good choir. They are a good choir. It can lead to a little bit of pride, perhaps. This church has been a prominent church in the community. A lot of good things have happened. People brought to faith here, growing in Christ. Powerful ministries, special ministries. It's good to praise God for what's accomplished in a church, but a turn can occur. You praise God, you count your blessings, say thank you, Lord, for all the blessings, and then you can somehow turn it so that you're counting the good things you did and become proud, listing your accomplishments. The temptation of pride comes in. Individuals can see the same thing happen. You maybe rise in the morning to pray or read the Bible, and you do it for a long time, and you can start to feel good about yourself. And look at me. I read the Bible. I pray. I'm laying aside my sins. It's precisely when we're strong. We're tempted to become proud and self-sufficient. Pride, along with fear, led Peter to fall. The Lord humbled Peter so that he might restore him. The Lord humbles us so that he might restore us, so we can be rededicated to his service. Peter was restored. He became a leader of the church. He became an apostle, leader of the Jerusalem church, wrote several books of scripture. He restores us individually and as a church. It tells us much about the character of God that he would humble Peter to bring him back. It's not really mostly a story about Peter. It's mostly a story about God and his redemption. Peter probably falls in that category of people who fail and think, I must try harder. Or they do well and they say to themselves, I need to keep on going and maybe even try a little harder. Many of us are the same way. Not too long ago, I was in a tennis match against a player that was clearly superior to me. Could just tell warming up. I thought to myself, if I serve really hard and really well, good location, deep and hard, maybe I could overpower my serve. I hit my first serve really hard, exactly where I wanted. He crushed it. The ball came screaming back over the net. And this was my first thought. Maybe if I hit it a little harder. An hour later, another thought occurred to me. Maybe if I hit it a little softer. People do the same thing at work. Work's not going very well. I should stop working 9 hours a day and start working 10. Still not going well. Let's go to 11. How about 12? How about 13? How about 14? Let's just keep doing the same thing harder and harder. I can do it, we think. When Peter failed and Jesus caught Peter's eye, he catches our eye. We say, though all will fail you, I'll never fail you. I'm the loyal one. I'm the one that's true. I'm resolved. But we're all like stones skipping on the water. By ourselves, we'll falter and fall. Jesus has to lift us back up. And that's what he did, of course, with Peter. After Peter's denial, Jesus' trial continued. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was crucified. And he rose again from the dead to show his victory over death, that he defeated sin, that he won our salvation by bearing our sins. It took a while for the disciples to digest all this. Jesus wasn't with them all the time anymore. He would come maybe once a week and talk to them. And Peter, being an active man, during one of these gaps, said, you know, let's just go back to fishing. And so he did. He went off fishing, and they were catching some fish. And Jesus was waiting for them at the shore when they came in. He'd prepared fish breakfast for them. And after they ate for a while, Jesus began to ask Peter some questions. The first one was this: Simon, do you truly love me more than these? Now, we wonder immediately, what is these? Do you love me more than these? These what? These fish? These fishing implements? These old occupations you had? Is that what he means? Do you love me more than your old life? Or does he mean, do you love me more than these? That is to say, the rest of the disciples, the 11. Do you love me more than them? More than they do? There was a day when Peter would have said, you better believe it. Though all will fail you, I will not fail you. What does that mean? But I'm the best. But not this time. This time, Peter says simply, Lord, I love you. Not I love you more, just I love you. Jesus asks him again. Again, Peter says, I love you. Again, he asks. It says in our text that Peter was grieved that Jesus asked him a third time. Perhaps he thinks Jesus is doubting him. Perhaps the threefold question reminds him of the threefold question earlier, are you a disciple? And three times he said no. But Jesus is not rubbing it in. We shouldn't take it that way or trying to get Peter to break down. more this. Peter denied Jesus three times publicly and vehemently. And now Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" so that Peter can say three times, "I love you. I love you, Lord. You know that I love you." And after each confession, he is reinstalled, reinstated. "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, care for my sheep." We all make mistakes. The Lord needs to restore us from them. We all need to be rededicated to God's service. When I was a professor, before a pastor, before I came here a number of years ago, I was active in my local church, and we had a little program called Basketball Outreach. We'd play basketball and invite the neighbors to come play with us. On one of these occasions, I was vacillating at the end of a tough day of work whether I should play basketball or not. I decided reluctantly, yeah, it'd be good to get some exercise. And then the teams were appointed, and I realized immediately that my team was bound to lose. I mean, we were smaller and slower and older and less talented. And sure enough, we were losing. Matters were made much worse by one of our teammates, somebody from the neighborhood, who really had no idea how to play at all. Every time he would get his hands on the ball, he would just, wherever he stood, he would just launch a shot. He never passed once. In four games, he never passed a single time. And he missed every single time. Finally, the fifth game, the personnel changed a little bit, and the game was tied. We said, next basket wins. I got a rebound, saw my teammate streaking down the side of the court, flipped an outlet pass to him, and then as soon as I released the ball, I realized with horror, it's him. He caught the ball, dribbled twice, barely passed midcourt. I saw the train wreck coming. I said, "You don't have to." And he launched a jump shot from 35 feet. He missed the hoop by 8 or 9 feet. But what's worst is what came out of my mouth. Not an obscenity, but this. "You don't have to." And then I practically screamed it, "Shoot it." It sounded, because the words came out just as he shot, like a taunt. "Shoot it, you idiot." Nice outreach technique. Invite neighbors to your church to taunt and humiliate them when they're on your team. I felt awful. I thought to myself, how can I teach anything about outreach or love of neighbors or kindness to the weak ever again in this church? God restores us. God gives us our place back. He did it to Peter. He does it for us. When we're restored, when we're rededicated, what does that mean? Our church has recently stated our purpose. It's kind of an updating or a deepening of old purpose statements. It says, "Central Presbyterian Church seeks to glorify the triune God by embracing the gospel, making disciples, building our community, and transforming societies." That's a large order. We start with just one or two points. The first thing we want to do is to glorify God. And although the bulk of the renovation did not occur in our sanctuary, but elsewhere, in a sense, the addition of light here could be a symbol that we want always to let the light of God shine in this place. That we really do want to have a choir that sings to the best of its ability and practices hard. We have liturgists who don't just pop up and pray whatever comes into their head. They prepare. Even announcements we actually contemplate. We study questions like, how can we make the announcements all occur without just being announcements. How can we somehow build the body? We commit ourselves to that. The choir does. The liturgists do. And I, with whatever strength and ability God gives me, pledge to declare God's word to you here, week by week. Because we start with worship, proclaiming and believing and confessing the whole counsel of God. Second, we embrace the gospel. To embrace the gospel is to declare it from the pulpit, to teach it in Sunday school classes to adults and to kids. It's to think about it and live it out as best we can in every sphere of life, to train others to do the same in Bible studies here and elsewhere. To embrace the gospel is to believe it, but also to let it sink into our pores so it comes out in every area of life. A few weeks ago, I spoke on accepting love and transforming love. I said that, you know, in relationships, first you must accept and then you transform. That's crucial for parenting. It's crucial for husbands and wives to give accepting, unconditional love first and then to say, okay, what can we change? Not the other way around. That's a gospel principle. I got that idea from the gospel. Because Jesus accepts us and then he transforms us. In this church, when things go wrong, we talk about putting it back together, about being reconciled. When there's a breach in a relationship, which inevitably happens, we try to heal it. Why? Because God has a gospel which is called the gospel of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation. That when we offend God, he doesn't wipe his hands and disappear. He says, let's be reconciled. So we reconcile to each other. And then we make disciples and we build community. The Lord has been good to us to bring people, apart from programs or goals or anything of that nature, just to bring people to this church. I'm going to tell you three vignettes. There is a woman in our church who's just friendly. Everybody she meets is a potential friend. On a plane, you'll talk to her. If you meet her in a park, you'll strike up a conversation. She struck up a conversation in a park with somebody, invited that somebody to another conversation, then to her house. Then she invited this person to her house with some folks from Central there. And they invited her to church here. This woman had never been to church in her life. But she was loved and received, and she heard the gospel, and she thought, and she dedicated her life to Christ. There's another woman, just recently, who's been a Christian since she was a child, but somehow had stopped going to church for 20 years, didn't go to church. And then a friend of hers and another friend of hers who go to Central invited her to church, and she said, you know, I'll come. And she's coming. And she's studying the scriptures, and she's finding joy in the Lord and growing as a Christian again. There's a third woman who's gone to church all of her life. Went to church day after day after day after day. And yet somehow, after going to church all these years, she was never sure she was right with God. She would go to bed at night asking, have I lived a life worthy of Christ? If I were to die tonight, have I been good enough to go to heaven? After years and years of this, one day it occurred to her, this isn't right. I shouldn't be so uncertain. I'm missing something. She began to search, visit churches. She heard the gospel. She found peace. She understood that you're right with God by faith and through grace, not by doing enough good things. These are the people the Lord brings to us. Most of the people who visit our church are like that. God is bringing them here and privileging us to declare the gospel, to love them, to disciple them, to introduce them to all the glories of God's gospel. That's what we rededicate this space to. The space here, all the Sunday school and youth spaces, just to the kingdom work of God. Will we falter? Yes. Will we need to be rededicated again? Of course. Can we rededicate ourselves now? Say, Lord, thank you for teaching us humility, for taking us through some hard times that we might humble ourselves before you and taste the sweetness of your gospel and live by it again. I'm going to ask that you do this together, that you dedicate yourselves. Would you stand and read a liturgy of dedication? It is a responsive reading, and I'm going to declare that we're doing it from your perspective, not mine or Eric's. Therefore, you're on the right and you're on the left. And I'm going to ask you, if you are interested, maybe kind of turn and look at each other, not just at Eric and me, and dedicate yourselves and this building. Eric leading us first.
Let's have the right side. You kind of turn and look at the left side, and the left side, you look at each other. We will declare this to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Right side. We dedicate this building for the worship of God in prayer and praise, for the preaching of the Word, for the celebration of the Holy Sacraments. We dedicate this building.
For embracing the gospel, for building our community, for making disciples and transforming societies, we dedicate this building.
For the comfort of those who mourn, for the help of those who are perplexed, for the guidance of those who seek strength, we dedicate this building.
For the support and nurture of families, for the guidance of children, for the calling of youth to a life of service, we dedicate this building.
For guarding against evil, for fostering faithfulness, for promoting peace and justice in all the earth, we dedicate this building.
For the opening of minds to your truth, for the care of the needy, for the giving of hope and courage, we dedicate this building.
For the unity of all believers in Christ, for the carrying of the gospel into all the world, for the furtherance of the unity of all people, we dedicate this building.
For the consecration of life and service, in grateful remembrance of those who have gone before us, and in gratitude for our life together in this church, we dedicate this building. We dedicate this building to the glory of God, the honor of Jesus Christ, and to the praise of the Holy Spirit. Amen.